You know about Hitler's pogroms during World War II. You know about Auschwitz, Buchenwald, Dachau, Baden-Belsen, so many others. But what happened to those people and what will happen to them in the future? I want you to turn to a very enigmatic scripture back in the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. You remember the old Negro spiritual, the Valley of Dry Bones? Them bones, them dry bones, and the knee bone connected to the hip bone connected to the thigh bone, and so on. Well, here is where they took that spiritual. Chapter 37, verse 1, the first half of this chapter, has to do with people who have already died. The hand of the Eternal was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Eternal and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. So just like a huge boneyard, thousands of bones in this valley. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Eternal, you know. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Is breath essential to a spirit being? No. Breath is taking in oxygen. And I will lay sinews upon you. Further proof. Spirits don't possess sinews. And I will bring up flesh upon you. Further proof. And cover you with skin. So we're talking about a resurrection to human physical life. And put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. Most people don't know that. Even people that use his name don't know that he is the Eternal. The one we know of is Jesus Christ of Nazareth and the divine Elohim, the family of God. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, like an earthquake. And the bones came together, bone to his bone, connecting, and that's where they got the idea for the old song. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and flesh came upon them, and skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. And he said, prophesy unto the wind, the air. Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord Eternal, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they might live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. And they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried. That's metaphor, of course. Our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. I want to talk about two categories of people today. The people who have died through all of these many centuries, and certainly in the last decades, who are a part of the house of Israel, and the people who are yet to die, who are members of the house of Israel, and a very large group of people called the 144,000 who are not going to die, but are going to be spiritually and supernaturally protected during the tribulation. And yet they're going to experience the tribulation. They're going to survive it. They will be survivors after the tribulation. And we'll read about them in a few minutes. I talked about Auschwitz, Dachau, and Buchenwald. No one here can even begin to imagine what it must have been like for people who were formerly wealthy, who had lovely homes, 2 and 3 bedrooms on very beautiful streets all over Berlin and other parts of Germany, who had their homes expropriated, their businesses savagely attacked, the windows broken and all of the things, whether jewelry or what, taken out, herded in a cattle car where they nearly froze, emptied out into a camp, forced at bayonet point, corpulent women, elderly old men, to strip off all of their clothing in front of each other and to be herded tightly packed where there's scarcely room to stand into a little room about like this one where there's nothing but what appear to be shower heads, but the shower heads do not disgorge water but gas. It says here, our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts, from our possessions, from our family, from where we belong. We all know that. I don't want to belabor that because it's a horrible thought. But what about all those who died in the many wars of Europe? What about those during the Napoleonic Wars who died in France and in Russia? What about those who died in the American Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, the people who died aboard ships in the sea? What about those who died in the Spanish-American War and, of course, in World War I, where my uncle was gassed in the trenches over there near Chateau Thierry and, of course, fought in Verdun? What about all those who died during World War II? More than 70 million of them. People in Belgium, Norway, Denmark, and Holland. People in France. People in Germany itself. Civilians like the firestorm of Hamburg that killed over 100,000 people. What about all the innocent victims in the wars of humanity from all time, especially those that have been waged in Europe, where you find many of the tribes of the lost 10 tribes of Israel, as they're called, Zebulun, Naphtali, Gad, Issachar, Dan, and of course, over in the British Isles, you will find Ephraim, and scattered around the world, other parts of Ephraim, and here in the United States, Manasseh. Therefore prophesy, verse 12, and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. They won't remain where they are, where they died. They're going to be regathered and brought into the land that God anciently gave them, which is what we call Palestine. And you shall know that I am the Eternal. They don't know that now. Most of us think we know that, but as the Bible says, we now see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We shall then know as we are known, and we shall see Him as He is. And that's what it's speaking about here. They're going to see God face to face. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, then shall you know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it, says the Eternal. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, take one stick and write upon it for Judah, and the children of Israel, his companions, then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another in one stick, like a baton or like a scepter of office. And they shall become one in your hand, because they are not one today. Now, this is not in chronological sequence. Let me go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. We'll come back to this scripture a little bit later on. In the 14th chapter, the book of Revelation, and verse 1. This is a part of the Bible which deals with the harvest of the earth, which deals with salvation, standing before the very throne of God. John is seeing in vision the Lamb on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Verse 1. Having his Father's name written in their foreheads, that is, metaphor for having the Holy Spirit of God, and becoming a child of God. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. But they're not all female, and they are not all 12 or 13 or 14 or 16 or 17. This is speaking spiritually. The Bible very clearly not only says in the book of Genesis to replenish the earth, and that it is not good for a man to dwell alone, but I will make an help meet or fitting for him. It not only says that the bed is honorable and all and undefiled, but it actually says that there are great, quote, false women like Jezebel and the great harlot of Revelation 17, and that having concourse with them, agreeing with them doctrinally, being under them, the woman who exalts herself, we read of in Isaiah 47, as the Lady of Kingdoms, is the same thing as spiritual intercourse, so or spiritual adultery, and that's what God calls it. So this is speaking spiritually. They have never been tainted, polluted by any kind of concourse with the great harlot of Revelation 17. They have resisted her. They have never given in to the beast or the mark of the beast or the number of the beast or the name of the beast. Instead, they are spiritually virgins. It might take a long time if someone were argumentative and wanted to argue that point, but this is simply absolutely not telling you that there are 144,000 16-year-old girls that God is going to draft into his kingdom. That's not what it's about. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Well, then they're part of the first fruits. And we read of the first fruits as being those involved in the very first resurrection, and those who are alive and remain at the time of the second coming of Christ are also called the first fruits, because Christ is called the first fruits among many brethren. He is the first of the first fruits. And he was depicted by the wave sheaf when the barley was discernible as little grain, still soft. It could be parched, it could be roasted and made to eat at that time. Well, it was not yet ripe. It wasn't a hard grain as it is when they use it for making beer, for example, or some kind of a malt liquor. And so he would look at it, and he would cut a scythe armload, and he would hold it, and he would wave it. And that was waving in supplication and thanksgiving to heaven. That depicted Jesus Christ cut off from the land of the living, still on the earth, being waved before God as an acceptable sacrifice, not yet having ascended to God. He is depicted by the wave sheaf offering. And the first fruits, or the first harvest in Jerusalem, was the early barley harvest. And the very first armload of the barley harvest depicts Christ, and the entire early barley harvest depicts the entire first fruits. And it was always done on the morrow after the Sabbath, and that varied depending upon where was the Sunday. Let me give you a clue right quickly. Diagram a week and try to fit two Sundays in it. Can you do that? Impossible. There's only one Tuesday, one Wednesday, no matter where you start. I don't care if you start with a Tuesday, here we start with a Thursday. There's only one Sunday in that week. Since the Bible specifically said it had to be the morrow after the Sabbath, and it's inextricably interwoven with the days of unleavened bread, it has to fall within the days of unleavened bread where you begin the count. And you have not only the terminus a quo, the place from which you begin to count, but you have the terminus ad quem, which is the one where you end the count, which it says, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. You look at a little chart that I drew up, and you'll find that the Pharisees, actually by adopting the Sivan 6 idea and beginning the count on the 16th always of Abib, the 15th being the first day of unleavened bread, they're always going to arrive on Sivan 6, and it can be a Thursday, but it must end on a Sunday as well as begin on a Sunday. Anyway, it's there on the website, and I will publish it later on in the newspaper for all of you to read. Now, the first fruits include those who are a part in the first resurrection. In their mouth was found no guile, verse 5, for they're without fault. Their sins are completely and totally forgiven them, and they're called spiritually virgins before the throne of God. I want to turn now to the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, where we learn a great deal more about these 144,000. Every now and then there will be some group that will claim they are the 144,000. I understand when the Seventh-day Adventist Church grew to be about 144,000, they thought they were it. Way back when the Worldwide Church got to about that point, it long since passed 150 when I was still involved with it, when you counted everybody, including overseas. But a lot of people began to wonder whether we were it. Well, I quickly disabused those who brought that up with that notion, because as you read here a little later on, we have never converted 36,000 Jews. We never have. But neither has the Roman Catholic Church. And neither has the Methodist Church, and neither has the Baptist Church, and neither have the Seventh-day Adventists. None of the Protestant bodies, and the Catholic Church certainly has never, converted 36,000 Jews. Here and there, there are little numbers of actual Jews, and I remember the first young lady who was baptized in the nation of Israel back in the 1970s, I think, about 70, 71 or 2. And became a member of God's church. On a rare occasion, an actual, literal, not only religious, but racial Jew has been converted, but certainly not any 36,000 of them in my experience with any of the churches that you can talk about. Verse 1, after these things I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree, and that is merely metaphor for the plagues of God that are about to come upon them. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having a seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, meaning they're holding plagues that they're about to throw out. And again, this is metaphor, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. Now, that's not putting a stamp of approval on them. It has to do with volition. It has to do with will. It has to do with conscience acceptance of God's truth. It has to do with putting the Holy Spirit of God in connection with the Spirit in man, behind the frontal lobes, in the forehead of a human mind. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. I've always wondered, where is the problem here, and why is it a puzzle for people? He is told exactly who the 144,000 are, and if you just look through it, he's told exactly when it happens, when they are sealed. The time sequence is unavoidable. So they are all the tribes of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Those are the Jews. I want to turn back, just hold your place for a moment, and we'll come right back there to 2 Kings, the 16th chapter. It is absolutely astonishing to millions of people in the Protestant, church-going, professing Christian world that there are two totally separate different houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, that after the death of Solomon, there was a tremendous splitting apart of Israel, the northern ten tribes, from the southern tribe of Judah primarily, and Simeon and Levi, although Simeon and Levi were scattered throughout all of the 12 tribes. They had no inheritance in the land. Verse 1 of chapter 16, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah. All right, he's a Jew, the king of Judah, began to reign. He was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years until he was 36 in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Eternal his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Kings of Israel, different from the king of Judah. The kings of Israel had long since, under Jeroboam, set up the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth month, had begun to, quote, keep Sunday, end quote. They had put priests who were the lowest of the tribe, who were called men of Belial, or senseless, empty-headed thugs, and they had drifted into idolatry. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Eternal cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. They were Asherah on hilltops, and that's where they had their ceremonies. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And they besieged Ahaz, who is who? The king of the Jews, of Judah, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria, and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. That is the first place in the entirety of the Bible where the term Jew is ever used. It appears there, never anywhere else in the Bible before that time. And Israel is at war with the Jews. Now, I've made that point on my television program for many, many years, but I wanted to make it again for those that might be hearing this tape later on. This would be absolutely astonishing to millions of people who are members of all the various Protestant churches who believe that the Jews are just one group of people who have rejected Christ or in the nation of Israel today. They do not know that there are four whole books of the Bible, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that are devoted to the completely separate national histories of Israel to the north and Judah to the south. They do not know that Israel was taken captive over 121 years before Judah and disappeared from history. So therefore, they don't know that the diaspora is not only the scattered Jews, but also the people of Israel, who are called the lost ten tribes. There is one very large church in the United States that completely misunderstands one scripture in the book of John, where Jesus said, "Other sheep I have who are not of this fold," who thought that was people in the United States, when in fact he was talking about exactly what he said to the Samaritan woman at the well, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now what happened to all those apostles? There were 12 of them. Why? Why did you need more than three? You only hear of James, Peter, and John. And the James we read of in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts is not the James who was beheaded that you read about in much earlier, about the 4th chapter of the book of Acts, or the 12th chapter, I should say, of the book of Acts. No, this is the brother of Jesus Christ who said, therefore my sentence is, in verse 19, I believe it is of that chapter, with regard to the issue of circumcision. Then you hear of Peter, and finally he writes a letter from Babylon, but he disappears after the visit to Cornelius' house. And from that time on, in about the 10th and 11th and 12th chapters of the book of Acts, one man emerges, and you hear of him over and over and over again, called Paul. Then you hear of Barnabas, and Gaius, and Secundus. And you hear of Timothy, and Titus, and Philemon. But you don't hear of Thaddeus, or Bartholomew, or of Andrew. You hear of John later on, who became the bishop of a very large city, and became, of course, the man to whom Jesus Christ gave the book of Revelation when he was on the island of Patmos. But you don't hear of any of the others. Where do they go? Well, actually, there is proof that even during the time of Eric the Red, Christian concepts were known, and that there was a man who was a priest that went among them that came to the nation that they called Vineland. Even during the earliest explorations in the Western Hemisphere, there is absolute historical data that indicates that there were Christians in the British Isles, in the area of Scandinavia. They had the basic doctrines of Christianity, and they had been taught by people who got there. There are some people who believe, and they have reason to, from artifacts and certain historical statements that are made in the annals of Ireland, that the Apostle Paul made it to Glastonbury and was actually in England. We know that he said he was going to go by Spain. I don't know if he made it or not, but he traveled extensively. And so there's reason to believe that they did exactly what Jesus told them to do. Go ye into all the world and preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And they did. They left. They didn't all stay there. You cannot find any evidence of any of them remaining around the area of Jerusalem after about the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. They had to go somewhere. And they certainly went out and did the work that Jesus Christ commanded them to do. Now then, in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation, let's read a little more about this. Of the tribe of Judah, and those are Jews, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. A lot of them are also called Jews by many people because the name of Reuben, R-U-B-I-N, is commonly taken to be a Jewish name. Reuben, and so on, all sorts of different pronunciations, many of them from Germany. Sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad, never taken to be Jews because they were part of the northern 10 tribes, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Aser, or Asher, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim, or Naphtali, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh, notice that carefully, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph, were sealed 12,000. What is the tribe of Joseph? Well, Joseph had two sons, and remember the ceremony when he crossed his hands and said that my name be named on them, and they were Ephraim and Manasseh. Since it identifies Manasseh, then the only remaining part of the tribe of Joseph has got to be Ephraim. So that is inferring Ephraim. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations. Does that include Norway, Denmark, Scandinavia? Does that include northern France, Britain, New Zealand, Australia, Canada, the United States? Does that include all the other countries? Yes, it includes, in other words, all nations, includes Israelites, as well as all the Gentiles. Includes China, Japan, and Russia. Includes Yemen and Aden, and includes India. It includes everyone. All nations and people and languages stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, obviously a symbol of righteousness after repentance, baptism, and receiving God's Spirit, with palms in their hands, which was a traditional Middle Eastern method of celebrating the arrival of nobility or of a king, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and four living creatures and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answering said unto me, very rare that you see any of God's prophets talking to one of the 12 elders around God's throne. We hear of many instances where Michael or Gabriel talked with men, appeared to Mary, appeared to Daniel. But one of the elders right around God's throne now speaks to John in vision. What are these which are arrayed in white robes trying to elicit a response from John? And where do they come from? And I said, sir, thou knowest, because by implication I certainly don't. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. They didn't avoid it. They didn't escape it. They were in it. But they came through it. They came out of it. They survived it. And have washed their robes. Now, why would we think that the process of going through the tribulation and coming out of the tribulation would be the direct reason why they are converted, meaning wash their robes, which is merely a metaphor for achieve forgiveness of sins through heartbroken repentance, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb? A contradiction in terms. They should be red and bloody, but it's spiritual metaphor for accepting the shed blood of Christ, which makes you white in God's sight, wearing white robes, which is metaphor for forgiveness, purity, righteousness. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sits on the throne shall live among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, I want to go a little further with regard to who these people are and why it is ludicrous for people to make the claim that any church today represents the 144,000. How many of you have not heard of Levi's? You can go down to Target and buy a pair of Levi's, can't you? The copper-studded jeans. Well, he is a Jew. Was. He's dead now, but he lived in San Francisco. He was a young man, an entrepreneur, who decided to make the kind of work clothes that would be very, very sturdy, and ended up being a multimillionaire of doing it, and of course is copied by many others today. Who hasn't heard of names such as Levy, Levine, Levi, Levinson? Evel was a tie maker for my father. That was Levi spelled backwards. He had a shop on Beverly Boulevard in Beverly Hills. Levitt, spelled with one T or two T's, Levitson and the like, are all Levites. The Hebrew name for priest is Cohen. I think I've told you that before. Many forms of that name are found among Jewish people today. George M. Cohan, famous American composer, I'm a Yankee Doodle Dandy, and all of those songs that he wrote, was Jewish, probably from the tribe of Levi. Names such as Cohan, Kahane, remember the Kahane family? He was assassinated the other couple of weeks or three ago. His son and daughter-in-law were assassinated, K-A-H-A-N-E. That comes from the same Cohen. It's merely a different way of spelling it. Kuhn, K-H-U-N-E, or Kuhn, K-H-U-I-N. And Cantor, Eddie Cantor, the cantor was the one who sang the Psalms and had part of the services in the synagogue. And Eddie Cantor was a well-known Jewish singer-actor in the United States, maybe before the time of some of you, but most of you remember him. Also from the tribe of Levi. And names like Gold and Gelt and Golda and Goldson and Gulson and Golden and Silva and Silverman and Da Silva, which is Portuguese, and Perlmutter and Gottlieb, meaning God love, and Liebermann, remember that one? These are also Jewish. That meant a man loved of God, God love. And all of these names from many other countries in Europe, especially Poland and Germany, from Britain and among many Arab countries, are also Jewish. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is that maybe there is some reason to believe that the 12,000 who are going to be converted will not all live in Tel Aviv or Jerusalem, but that maybe they will live here and there, because remember, there was a diaspora among the Jews who were also dispersed among all countries. And I've told you time and again about the royalty of Europe, and even the Romanovs, and the fact that, of course, King George and the Kaiser Wilhelm were first cousins, and the fact that a lot of the people who sat upon thrones all the way from Spain and Norway were Jews, and that the royal family of Britain today are, believe it or not, of the house of Judah. No one would ever call them Jews, because most people who call other people Jews think they're looking at a Levite. They get Levitical characteristics. and they try to have a certain, well, a lot of people make fun of them and ridicule them and have some of these masks that they put on. They're supposed to say, like Hitler did, that's what a Jew looks like. That is nonsense. Jews can be blonde-headed, blue-eyed. They can represent every spectrum of the human racial strains. And today, as a matter of fact, all the way to black. Because for some reason, those genes are powerful enough that there they are. And here you have these people who came from Yemen and from the Sudan and from all over that Middle Eastern part of the world emigrating back to Israel, who are just as dark as any of our African Americans in this country, but who are looked upon as Jewish because they intermarried with some of these other racial strains. But for some reason, the Jewish genes predominated. And they have the gifts and the intelligence and so on that comes with that. Now, during the time of Christ, the northern 10 tribes of Israel did not live in Palestine. They'd been scattered long before. They were removed. It is in John 10:16 that Jesus said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Now remember too, and I quoted this, but it comes from Matthew 15:24, that Jesus said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And that carried a dual connotation. They were lost from history, and they were lost spiritually. They were not converted. They were in a, quote, lost, end quote, condition. Not permanently, but they were not saved, as opposed from being lost. They were not saved as yet. Now, Jesus Christ first invited the Jews, didn't he? Read in John 1:10-12. "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own." Jesus was a Jew. The genealogical records prove it. The Samaritan woman had said, how is it that you, a Jew, have anything to do with me, who am a Samaritan woman? What it says, it is evident, the Apostle Paul wrote, that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe? They said nothing concerning the priesthood. And of course, he came as a root out of the seed of Jesse. David was a Jew, and his father Jesse was of the house of Judah. And so Jesus was a Jew. That makes a lot of people furious because many people want nothing to do with Jewishness or with Jews, and they hate the Jews, and they're anti-Semitic. And there are many people in the United States who are African-Americans who believe that Jesus was black, and believe it, that when it says he had hair white like wool, they forget the white part, and they think that it means that it was kinky like wool. And there are many people in some of the black African American churches who believe Jesus was a black man. But he was a Jew. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now Jesus said that he was a shepherd. And he said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and I will bring them, and they will hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Jesus, of course, knew that the house of Israel and the house of Judah were completely divided. He knew exactly where they were. He knew they were not right there, that they'd been removed out of the land during the days of Shalmaneser many, many hundreds of years before that time. So it will not be until the time of the day of the Lord and the actual second coming of Christ that all of the lost sheep of the house of Israel will be found, both physically and spiritually. Now notice Isaiah 11:10-13. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse," that's Christ, "which shall stand for an ensign to the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek. His rest," that's his millennial kingdom, "shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time." There's no place for this in the prophetic scenarios of so many Protestant preachers. They just don't believe it. They don't read it. They don't preach it. Don't accept it. Don't even know about it. Many of them are either ignorant or deceived, and some of them are both. The first time, of course, was from Egypt under Moses. This is the second time, going on to recover the remnant of his people. I have said for years, and you can't read literally Matthew 24, Luke 21, without understanding, if you knew nothing at all about the United States and Britain, if you knew nothing at all about the lost 10 tribes, if you're going to take Jesus at his word, then you know another Holocaust is coming upon the people called Israel today in the Middle East. Because there's going to come a time when there will not be one stone left standing atop another, and there are still stones atop another on the Western Wall called the Wailing Wall. The typical fulfillment of that in 71 AD under the armies of Titus was only a forerunner and is not what is to happen at the latter day during the Great Tribulation prior to the second coming of Christ. So he's going to set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left. They are survivors, they are stragglers, they are refugees, they are scattered from Assyria. I happen to know that's modern Germany. Whether other people do that or not doesn't matter. It's not critical to your salvation. And from Egypt, and from Pathros, that was a province in Upper Egypt, up in the Upper Nile, and from Kush, and from Elam. Kush could be the Ethiopian area, or even the area of Pakistan. Put and Kush could be the Pakistanis and the Indians of today. And from Elam and Shinar, and those were areas up in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, and Hamath and the coastlands, the word islands can be always translated in the Hebrew, coastlands of the sea. Quote, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the diaspora, the dispersed of Judah, two different groups of people, the outcasts of Israel and the scattered of Judah, two different houses or groupings of tribes, from the four corners of the earth, nowhere on the earth where they haven't been scattered. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. That has never happened yet. And unless you understand that the modern day Middle East is a map that was laid out by the British after the occupation of Palestine by General Allenby following World War I, as the last part of World War I, and that the Balfour Declaration, Lord Balfour was a British member of Parliament. He was also Jewish. He is the one who actually wrote the famous letter which resulted in the establishment of a Jewish homeland following World War II, when so many Jews were trying to get to the land of Palestine and to set up their own state. The map, if you look at it today, of Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, and of course Israel, is the result of British occupation of that entire area and British mandates. Another part of it, even on down to the Sudan, used to be called the Anglo, meaning British, Egyptian Sudan in the days when I was in high school. In subsequent years, many of those countries have become independent. But before that time, Britain occupied the whole area and drew all the maps and the lines across the desert sand, and the Middle East is a result of what Britain did during that period of time. If you understand anything at all about the forts that Britain had all over Palestine, and Britain fighting a losing war, trying to keep the Irgun and the Palmach and the Haganah from assassinating some of the Arabs, and the Arabs from killing Jews, and the Jews from killing British soldiers and army officers, which they did, and they attacked those forts, and many of the Jews from those various terrorist organizations, which were the PLO of their day among the Israelites, to be really fair, they looked upon themselves as freedom fighters. They wanted a state, and they were trying to oust and to get rid of the occupying British power that was there in Palestine. And some of the later leaders of the Jewish nation were actually members, including Yitzhak Rabin, whom I knew and thought a great deal of some of those organizations back during the days of British occupation. You know, this is an aside, but the leaders of modern-day Israel, beginning with 1948, had one very important thing in common with the founding fathers of the United States. There was not a professional politician among any of them. They had no past history of politics, right? You ever think about that? Think about it. George Washington, plantation owner. Thomas Jefferson, same thing. Adams, all those guys, traders, ship owners, planters. But in Israel, they were archaeologists, historians, doctors. They might have been here and there a lawyer, but mostly they were just citizens who had no past history of politics. Suddenly, statehood was thrust upon them. Same thing in the roots of our country. Just something that I thought I'd throw out for you to think about that I have pondered over the years. Anyway, all right. This statement that Ephraim shall not envy Judah and Judah shall not vex Ephraim will not come to pass until the time of the second coming of Christ and a reconciliation of those people, because they still are at odds. Now, I said already that millions of professing church-going Christians are completely ignorant of the identity of the house of Israel. We went back to 2 Kings and read that. It would astonish millions to hear the phrase, and I have repeated it on television, quote, the Jews were at war against Israel. It seems to be so strange even to us when you put it that way, because most people think Israel is where all the Jews are, but that's actually a misnomer. It really even shouldn't be called that. It should be called Judah. If Israel in the Middle East were called Judah, there wouldn't be anywhere near as much confusion as there is today about where the true Israelites really are. Well, the analogy I've drawn before, and I'm speaking now only of legal, naturally born citizens in the state of Texas. All Texans are Americans, but not all Americans are Texans. All Jews are Israelites, but not all Israelites are Jews. There are many different tribes. Now, Simeon and Levi had no inheritance in the land, and here is why no Christian church can ever be the 144,000. I said before, and I'll repeat, there is no Christian church, including the, and I say Christian meaning nominally now, not truthfully, including the Roman Catholic Church, who has ever claimed to take into their number 36 baptized Jews. And we went through that in some detail. I want to go back now to the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. This is not in sequence, and when you go to the latter half of it, you see another aspect of this that is otherwise not clear, because it is talking now about the living survivors and not about people who are resurrected. And until you understand the resurrection and get my two-part tape, Resurrection 1 and 2, and read all of that and understand it, listen to it and understand it, as well as the booklets that I have written on it, including After I Die, What Happens Next, When I Die, What Happens Next. Now, in verse 21 of the 37th chapter, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. We read that in Isaiah 11. And I will make them one nation. Gathering together the stick of Judah and Israel into one stick is the symbol of making them into one nation now, and not totally separate nations. And this will be the first time that's ever been done since they split apart after the death of Solomon under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And bring them into their own land, make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. Who will he be? And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. Does anybody ever wonder whether or not the Jews and the Israelites were two nations, two kingdoms? I cannot understand the abysmal ignorance of millions of people who know nothing about the history of the Bible and don't understand where the lost ten tribes are, and they want to make you into some kind of a white supremacist or a racist or a bigot for just understanding, not today, we're in a melting pot today. You can't say the United States today en masse is Manasseh. We're just, you know, we're a melting pot of tremendous numbers of minorities today. I'm talking about the original people, and God was perfectly able to have in a holding area all over the world people like the Eisenhower. Eisenhower is a German name, but Dwight Eisenhower was no German. He was an Israelite, a Manassite. There are many other people that came from other nations. My family came from England and Scotland. Many people will say, I'm Scotch, Irish, and Dutch. Well, what they mean is Scot. Irish and Dutch. Scotch is a liquor, and Scot is a Scotsman. But they say, I'm Scotch, Irish, and Dutch. Well, maybe they are Scotch, Irish, and Dutch. Maybe they'd have been at the sauce and had a little bit of that. I'm just kidding. But anyway, there are just so much information in the Bible about the fact that there were two separate nations. I just have to comment on that when I go by it. Verse 23, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and David my servant shall be king over them. That's not until the resurrection at the second coming of Christ. So this is beginning in the millennium. And these are living people. These are not spirits. These are living people. And they shall have one shepherd. David, of course, is a spirit. But the people gathered from among the heathen, whither they be gone, are going to be human beings. I will gather them the second time, we read in Isaiah, from all the nations on the earth, and they're to be gathered back into the land of Palestine. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, their children's children, forever, so long as the conditions do obtain, is the meaning of that phrase in Hebrew. That's why a servant could be your servant forever, meaning as long as he and you were both alive. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. That does mean forever in that case, because David is promised to rule over Israel forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle shall also be with them, Revelation 21 and 22. God himself will be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Eternal, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Then the two groups of people in the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel are, first of all, those who have died in the past and are to be resurrected when? Revelation 20 and verse 5. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. It makes no difference to them. They're unaware of the passage of time. The only ones to be resurrected at the time of the second coming of Christ are the dead in Christ, the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So believe it or not, the dry bones, meaning the whole house of Israel, all the people that I talked about, Auschwitz, Dachau, and all the rest, Jews who rejected Christ, millions of them, will eventually be resurrected and come to know the truth and be brought into the kingdom of God. But you have to understand that there are three resurrections in reality. The first is those who are the dead in Christ. The second is those who never had an opportunity. And the third are those who were adamantly against God, who are the incorrigible wicked, who knew the truth and rejected it. And they are depicted by the rich man in Luke the 16th chapter in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. They are resurrected to human physical life and thrown into the lake of fire, because it is given to all men to die once, and after this the judgment. And the first death, no matter how it comes, a rear-end accident with a burst gas tank because an 18-wheeler hit you on the freeway and you burn to death, that's death. It's horrible. It's unacceptable. But it doesn't matter how you die, whether peaceably at old age, as my grandma at age 26 and a half in a nap with her Bible on her lap, or whether you die as a result of a murder or something else, it is given to all men to die once. After this, the judgment. The first death is merely the first death. It says death and hell, the grave, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death at the end of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Three resurrections, count them. The dead in Christ, those who have never had an opportunity, those who had an opportunity and rejected it. And the Bible makes it very, very clear. Now then, the 144,000 are those who survive the great tribulation. I want to turn to the 21st chapter of the book of Luke right quickly. This is a subject which really goes into all kinds of directions, because you get into the subject of whether or not there is going to be a rapture and whether or not there is going to be a group of people taken to a place of safety. And there is adequate information to prove that there is no en masse rapture. That is a fanciful notion of people who believe in the immortality of the soul, who think they're going to disappear through the roof of their cars and disappear out of aircraft and be wafted up to heaven, because it is unimaginable as to why they should be around in the tribulation. Why not? Since when do bullets hurt spirits? I mean, I've heard of a lot of idiot Africans practicing voodoo, convincing their masses back during the Zulu Wars that the British bullets couldn't hurt them. They're bulletproof. Heard about some of the people in Western America that believed that, and the witch doctor would convince them that till they ran up against a 44-40 Henry and found out otherwise. But can you imagine the logicality of someone that believes they're an immortal soul, they're going to get whisked up to heaven? You can't go there, of course. I mean, you can't be accelerated at the speed of sound in your human physical body, so I've got to assume that most of the people who preach and teach the idea of a rapture believe it is a spiritual event, not a physical event. If they're taken up bodily, I assume they think they're chained. Otherwise, you get a broken neck, a broken back, your right arm ripped off, and all your hair gone, your scalp peeled down to your chin, going through the roof of the car. I don't understand it. But they do say that people believe that kind of fanciful idea because they want to be taken. Escapism is very popular. They want to be taken to a place of safety. They don't want to have to suffer privation. Look what Jesus Christ said in verse 12 of chapter 21. First of all, he mentions wars, rumors of wars, droughts, famines, earthquakes, pestilences, great fearful signs. Now, verse 12. But before all these, so before the really horrible part of the tribulation, before the droughts, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes and wars, before all these, do you believe Christ? Do you accept what Christ says? Now, did all those things happen? Were there great earthquakes? Were there droughts and famines? Were there wars and ruins of wars accompanying the march and the stamp of Roman feet toward Jerusalem in 71 AD? The answer is no. The high priest heard an audible voice and said, "Get you to Pella." He tried to tell people. Many of them wouldn't believe him, thought he was an idiot. Those who did believe him escaped, and those who did not were there. And I won't belabor what the Romans did to them, but hundreds of thousands of Jews were slaughtered. But they were not accompanied by all these other signs. This is not something that occurred in 71 AD to James, the brother of John, who was beheaded with the sword, or to John the Baptist. This is something which is to befall end time disciples of Jesus Christ, people of God, converted Christians, who have the testimony of Christ, who know the truth of God, who are able to give a witness, and it's to happen before the worst part of the tribulation. Before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues. That's religious places of worship. And it's a religious people who will do it. They did it to Christ, after all. The Pharisees were the blood-guilty people who did it to him. And into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. What's that? Well, it's giving testimony. You're being put up there and asked to explain yourself. Who are you? What are you doing here? Why do you believe these abominable things? Why do you believe that, you know, you're right and we're wrong? Whatever it is they ask you. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Does this sound like they're up in heaven looking down at all their suffering compatriots down below? You shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren. Who would be betrayed? Well, the disciples of Jesus, the disciples of Christ, and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you is the original, some is supplied, but it's definitely implied, shall they cause to be put to death. They've done it in the past, they're going to do it in the future. Who are those who are put to death? According to one very, I think, well, I don't even have a word for that. I better not put a word to that. But one individual and a certain line of reasoning is that the way God excoriates secret sins is through torture. And what he does is he picks out the weakest, the people with the habits they can't overcome, you know, people that still have hidden little sins they haven't quite conquered yet. And he finds out who they are and he delivers them up. And the real strong Christians get to be taken to a place of safety. But the weak ones are going to be martyred. It is exactly the other way around. Always the martyrs of Jesus Christ, including Christ himself, James, the brother of John, John the Baptist, Paul before Nero, Peter, who allegedly was crucified upside down, all of these men, Polycarp, who was burnt alive, the student of John. These were the strongest spiritually, and God allowed them to suffer and to die in that way because of their last testimony, which I'll guarantee you, if and when you ever hear it, and you will, was the crowning achievement of their spiritual lives, and was the greatest witness against the people who were doing that to them that could ever be done, like Stephen, as he was gasping his last breath, said almost the same thing as Jesus, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And died. No, it's the exact opposite of some of those that think God tortures people because they're bad. No, no. God allows people who are the very best, strongest, closest to God in prayer, closer to being and living a Christ-like life, to be his martyrs. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. Meaning forever. Even if they die, really, you can say not a hair of their head perishes in the sense that in a split second in their consciousness, they're in God's kingdom, and they will be there forever and ever. There's a great deal more that I wish I had time to go into. I don't. The 144,000 then in the time setting, and I'll go through this very, very quickly. If you look at the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, right quickly, you can see that the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and this is in a lengthy article that I have on the website, by the way, match exactly the time sequence of events Jesus revealed in Matthew 24. False Christ and false prophets, that's the white horse of verse 2 of chapter 6. Wars and rumors of wars, that's a red horse of verse 4 of chapter 6. And then drought, the balances, the black horse, the measuring out of little tiny amounts of oil and wine for a penny in verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 6. And then the pale horse, pestilences, comes immediately after the drought and famine, and is usually a result of it. And then after that, when you see the lives of those that were slain for the word of God and cry out, verse 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true? Remember that God said to Adam, Cain, who slew his brother Abel, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. This is metaphor that their lives cry out for vengeance. And they say, how long do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to them that they should rest a little season until whom? Until when? After the wars have gotten started. After the drought and famine has gotten started. After the disease epidemics and the attacks by rabid and wild animals has gotten started. And then the ones who had been martyred before symbolically are crying out to God. Their blood is crying from the ground for justice. How long? He says, until your fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, and they were martyred, should be fulfilled. This is why it says in Daniel the 7th chapter that the beast shall think to, quote, wear out the saints of the Most High, and why it says in the 13th chapter, book of Revelation, that the beast power is going to make war against the saints and shall prevail against them. Anyone that tells you that the saints of God are going to be sitting in the bleachers up in heaven looking down, saying, I'm glad I'm not there undergoing what you're undergoing, or sitting there peeking out of caves in Petra while other people are being put to the torch, just don't know their Bible. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't even believe what Jesus Christ himself said. Then comes the sixth seal, which are the heavenly signs, and it is at that moment that you are seeing the interruption of chapter 7. It takes the wars, it takes the droughts and the famines, it takes the martyrdom of some of them, and then the great heavenly signs to cause the 144,000 to drop to their knees and call out to God, and at that time, God is going to protect them supernaturally where they are. And some of them are going to be in slavery. Some of them are going to be in concentration camps. Some of them are going to be just finishing their testimony. Some of them are going to be working as house servants for other people who are going to be treating them brutally. And they're going to repent, and they're going to receive God's seal of protection, and they're going to then be gathered and be brought to the land of Palestine, and they will be there at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the 144,000 are not some church on this earth at all. And as I've said before, I know that the great latter-day work of God's church, including this one, I do not say that I am the only one that is trying to preach the gospel of the kingdom. I know others are trying in various and sundry ways. Some of them have a magazine, but I don't believe that any of them have the... Well, I better not say that. I'm making comparisons. That is not wise. Let's just say that I don't doubt but for one moment that God Almighty wants me to keep doing exactly that. And I do know that literally millions upon millions of them have heard my voice, and increasingly hundreds of thousands of them are hearing it today, including brand new people every single week who have never heard it before. And that when all of these great events occur, which they will know about because I'm telling them about it all the time on this tape, on the book that I'm just finishing up, on the one that is presently on the website, Who Are the 144,000? They will have had a witness. They will ignore it. This world will come crowding in on them. They won't be able to overcome. They will feel, I can't make it. Whatever excuses. But when it comes crashing down around them, they will then know, and the real fruit of the work will be born, because a huge, countless multitude of perhaps millions, as well as a special group. Now, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is coming with his shock troops. He is coming with armies from heaven. When you invade a country, you have something called the political aftermath of the war. Now you've conquered a country. Now you occupy it. Now what do you do with it? Well, now you've got to make order out of chaos, and you've got to establish some kind of government, and you have to take these poor refugees and all of the shattered infrastructure and build it. Now you're trying to save life. Now you're trying to reconstruct a nation. Since God's number 12 is a perfect number for beginnings and are exactly 12 gates in a four-square city, since there were exactly 12 tribes of Israel, and since one of those tribes alone has been, almost as a nation, linked for all of its national history with the great fallen woman described in Revelation 17, where others have actually fought wars against her to come out from her and are basically Protestant. One name is omitted from the tribes. That name is Dan. And I believe Dan is Ireland. And it says in a prophecy back in the next to the last chapter of Genesis of Dan, quote, "I will wait for thy salvation, O Lord." It implies to me the exact political history of recent decades and centuries in this world, and exactly what is likely to happen when the tribulation comes down upon us in this country. So that is the truth about the 144,000. We're not it, but they are around here somewhere in the United States and other countries, and when the time is ripe and when the heavenly signs occur, then we will know who they are.